Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you share it with a friend. A supernatural darkness presided over Judea as the light of the world hung on the cross and paid for the sins of humanity. Daylight returned the moment the sin debt was satisfied, and then the veil in the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Jesus' physical body was symbolic of the veil, and when the sin debt was paid, God the Father ordered the curtain in the temple to follow suit, signifying the separation between God and mankind had been removed. Now, let's join Pastor John as he begins today's message.
Praise the Lord and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church Worldwide. We're going to today be continuing to examining what happened at the time of the crucifixion with Jesus. And today we have titled this message, The Tearing of the Veil. Let's pray right now. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you right now that we have recordings written down what took place at the time when Jesus was crucified and what happened afterwards. And I ask you right now, Lord, that you will help us today to understand, to see what went on and how it can affect our lives and how we need to understand the symbolism and the events that took place some 2,000 years ago. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 27 if you want to get right of it out. So we're going to talk about the darkness. And this actually is a mystery in one way. For none of the gospel writers shared what took place during the three-hour period of supernatural darkness over Judea. Think about that. Let's say that it's this now, you're in the morning here in California, and the sun is up. And let's say that suddenly, boom, it becomes pitch dark. And it would stay dark for 3 hours. We would be surprised. We would be thinking, what's going on? Did the sun die? And for some reason, the gospel writers states 3 hours of darkness. But there's no details what took place. And if you look at the outline here, and this is what I wrote. There's no mentioning as to what the apostle thought about this bizarre darkness. Nor is there any information concerning the words and actions of the ungodly Jewish leadership during this time. There would have been at least close to 100 people at Calvary. And afterwards, in the book of Acts, no one spoke about what they did. There was no discussion as to what the Roman soldiers stationed at Golgotha thought about the matter. We don't know what Pilate thought. The onlookers did nothing as well. No one had experienced anything supernatural like this before. And I can only conclude that this miraculous event featured a period of silence. No human could explain the unnatural darkness in the middle of the day. Hence the writer's failure to offer an explanation concerning the darkness. I believe that there was something supernaturally in the atmosphere, because this is a time when the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. It was an intense activity in the spirit world. In the Gospel of Mark, in Matthew 27 and verse number 45, we read this. Now for the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Mark says this in Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Luke says this in Luke 23:44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The Apostle John does not write down anything about this darkness. So, it is a mystery that we will not know until we get to heaven. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that's the Gospel of John, the first chapter, and we're going to pick it up here, verse number 4 and 5. So John, chapter 1, we read the verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended not. So on the outline we wrote this. This phenomenon was taking place because the light of the world hung on a cross to pay for the sins of humanity. In verses 9 and 10 of John chapter 1, there was a true light which lightens every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. It is obvious, and I don't think that you and I can even begin to comprehend this. The wrath of God is something that you don't want to experience. In the book of Revelation, we have the different angels carrying out the judgment upon the Antichrist system. And it is a massive destruction of the earth, tremendous attacks upon people, where they are tormented, destroyed, and so on. I personally believe, this is my personal belief, that when the wrath of God came down upon Jesus, his body was simply so pressed, and it was so ugly that God simply said this, I don't want anyone to see the destruction upon Jesus, or the pain he went through, how he agonized. He would be like a worm on a hook. If you've ever done fishing, you put a worm on a hook and he would squirrel around and he's not comfortable. And this is why God said, the Father, we're going to cover this. No one is going to see it except in the spirit world. The holy angels saw it. Satan saw it. And the fallen angels and the demons. I think that we, as Christians, have never really understood how much Jesus suffered on that cross. I'm thinking about, I've been to the dentist a number of times over the years, have root canals and all kind of different things. And there have been times I've been in that chair for maybe 2 to 3 hours. And they do the drilling. And you sit there and hope, when is this going to end? Very uncomfortable. Sometimes you feel a pain shooting through. And Jesus, he knew before he went to the cross. He told people beforehand what's going to happen. And that's why he prayed in the garden. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. That's the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. We're going to pick it up in verses 11 through 18. And I'm going to read first here from the outline. Jesus was the shepherd sent by God the Father to care for the sheep. The God-man stated he was willing to give his life and lay down my life for the Jews and Gentiles. It was his prerogative to ransom his life for the sheep. No one can forcibly take it from him. It was also within his power to rise from the dead after satisfying God the Father's divine justice. In John 10, verse number 11, so when we read this now, I want you to think about this is what Jesus spoke before he went to the cross, before he was arrested. He said this, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep will not seize the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. If you own the sheep, you give your life for them. But if you're a hired shepherd, sheep herder, something happened, you're going to have to risk your life. You're going to send to somewhere too bad. You're going to take off. In verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. And as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And all the sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore, does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Notice now, Jesus said, I will lay my life down. No one can take it. I lay it down. No man takes it from me. But I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This is a difference between Jesus and me. All of us in this chapel know this. If I would put out 80 years time period, everyone in this chapel, including the children, will be dead. But we do not know when that day will come. Some people commit suicide. They take their own lives. But we don't have the power to lay our life down and then take it up again. Jesus was divine. Jesus did not commit suicide. He simply said, I will submit to this mob. I will pray for the sins of the people. And I want you to understand that even after the wrath of God had come down upon Jesus, that did not kill him. At the end, Jesus said, it is finished. And he left the body. The crucifixion didn't kill him. The scourging didn't kill him. The wrath of God didn't kill him. He left the body by himself and went to paradise. And then 3 days later, he came back. His body was refurbished, and he took it up again. I will stress this because most people haven't understood this. Jesus, as God, never died. His body did. But Jesus, as God, cannot die. He's eternal. He simply left his body, and he went to paradise. On the outline, we read this. Matthew and Mark recorded that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, prior to leaving his lifeless body on the cross. Let's go back to Matthew 27 and see what my Matthew said on that. That's Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to pick it up. Matthew 27, verse number 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. In Mark 15:37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost, or he simply, it means he left the body. He's not a ghost. But what power that body, he left it. Luke added that Jesus also cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I command my spirit. That is in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 46. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I command my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Jesus noted, John noted, that God, that the Son of God stated, it is finished, before the redempted work was concluded. Back to John 19. That's John 19, and we pick it up in verse number 30 here. And I'll read the whole verse. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So Jesus paid for the sins of the human race. That means he didn't die for the sins of select people. He paid for the sins of Adam and Eve. He paid for the sins of all the people in the Old Testament. He paid for the sins of the heathens that didn't know him, the Babylonians, the American Indians living in North and South America, the people living in Africa, everywhere, every human being that existed, he paid for their sins. He paid for the sins of Adolf Hitler. He paid for the sins of Joseph Stalin. Idi Amin was a mass murderer. Mao Zedong. Understand this. Jesus didn't die for you and me and the people that accepted him. The entire human race compounded sins is what Jesus paid for. This is why any person that repents and receives Christ can be saved, regardless of what nation you live in. Regardless of what religion you have been brought up in, it is a salvation open to everyone. But you have to receive it. You have to repent of your sins and accept that Jesus is the Son of God. On the bottom of page 1, here we have this. The veil of the temple. I'm going to spend some time on that. So back in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53, we read this. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, the rocks rent, the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. So we had this event. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. A violent earthquake that split rocks, and many dead were resurrected. Page 2. What is the significance of the veil? The veil in the temple separated the holy place where the priest ministered from the Holy of Holies. A sacred place which the high priest entered once a year to make atonement for the people. So if you keep your fingers here in Matthew, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 26. That's Exodus, the 26th chapter. And we're going to pick it up here from verse number 31 to 33. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. And you shall hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the tacks that you may bring it in thither within the veil. The ark of the testimony and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. It is important that we understand that the temple that first we had the tabernacle, which was a tent. And it was set up in the same way. It had a veil. Then we had Solomon's temple. And then we had it rebuilt when Zerubbabel came back. And then Herod improved on the temple. But in heaven, there is a temple sitting in a palace where God resides. He has a throne room. And there is a temple there. The tabernacle that Moses was told to make was a replica of the temple in heaven. The same with Solomon's and the second and third temple. The temple in heaven still is standing. But the place between the holy and the holiest of holy is now open because Jesus has paid for the sins of the world. Let's go back and read here on the page number 2. The veil was woven from blue, purple, and scarlet, or red threads, into strands, and to cords measuring 3.5 inches thick. This immense curtain of fine linen measured 60 feet in height, 30 feet wide, and was held up by 4 pillars. That was a massive veil. 3.5 inches thick. Now, in this chapel, we got curtains going all the way around. And there's just, I think we have 2 layers. And imagine now that, but our curtains here are not even 1/4 inch thick. Imagine now, 3.5 inch thick, woven together. You don't rip that. You would have to need some kind of a machine, tractor, whatever it is, and to tear that apart. The fact that it was torn from top to bottom is significant because it showed God did a work. In contrast, mankind would have ripped it from the bottom up. God didn't use a knife. I don't know what was used, if they used a laser or whatever that was used. This supernatural event was God the Father's way of communicating that the separation between him and mankind had been removed. The exclusive privilege of the high priest was now available to everyone. This is why in Revelation chapter 1 it says that we are priests and kings. Men and women, we are the same, priests and kings. And God simply said, the sin for the human race has been paid for. There's no need to have the holiest of holies separate anymore. It's open for anyone to walk in and to pray and to seek the Lord. Back to the outline. For the veil to be ripped, it must have been a great shock to the priest on duty of the temple. Can you imagine the priests that were in there? It was had been dark. They had lamps or whatever they had. And then suddenly they heard a noise. They turned around and the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. And they must have looked and, wow! The holiest of holies is open. There was a fear of the priest that every year went into the holiest of holy. It's called Yom Kippur. It's in the fall. And they just had the Day of Atonement. The priest would have had sacrifices, certain things. And then he would have had a bowl with blood. And he would very carefully walk in and just lift the veil so he could walk in. Probably had someone do it for him, it was too heavy. And he would walk in and sprinkle it on the different places in there. There were priests that had died because they had been unclean. And so when a priest went in like that, he had a rope around one of his legs, or the over the foot. And if he died, they couldn't go in and get him. So they pulled him out with a rope. So there was a lot of fear. Can you imagine that? The priest standing there and say, well, what's going on? They must have reported that to the high priest Caiaphas and the rest of them. Now, in the Jewish history books, they don't report this. They report a lot of other things. But the high priest must have been they were cold, and they simply said, repair it. It never happened. Satan has a way of simply saying, this never happened. It's called lying. And we've seen that in this upcoming election. There's been a lot of lying. This was a supernatural event that could not be denied. But the religious leadership was determined to suppress the information and repair the veil. They were so possessed by demons that they refused to accept this event, that something had to do with the death of Jesus, instigated by God the Father. If you remember reading in the Bible, there was a time when Jesus healed the person with a withered hand. His hand was withered. And Jesus said, stretch it forth. He stretched it forth and it was healed. The Pharisees and the leadership said, that was a miracle. But they said, oh, he's doing that with Beelzebub. He's doing that with the devil. They ascribed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And Jesus said that will not be forgiven in this lifetime or in eternity. To provide proof that the rending of the veil was suppressed by the Jewish leadership, Solomon Grace's scholastic work, The History of the Jews, failed to mention that this event, despite providing detailed descriptions of Judas' betrayal and Jesus' arrest, the trial, and the subsequent crucifixion. This book, The History of the Jews, was never used in a seminary when I went to seminary. They won't use it in a seminary. But when I was at seminary, there was a Jewish rabbi that had died in Oakland, California. And his son simply put in a request to the seminary and said, "You have some guys there that would like to move and clean out the place. I'm going to move to Lake Tahoe." So I got the job. So me and another guy went there. And this son of the rabbi said, "Well, he got a lot of books. I couldn't care less about the books. You guys want the books?" I said, "Yeah, I take all the books." I was thinking about there might be some books here that can be used at the seminary for the library there. And among the books was A History of the Jews. And I decided I'm not going to give that away. I kept that book. I still had that book. And you can buy that book on the internet today. It's available. This particular version was written in 1948. So it doesn't go up to beyond 1948. But in this book, it's described in detail the arrest of Jesus, the scourging by the Romans, the going back and forth to the cross. Everything is described, except they don't say he was resurrected. It says in there, his disciples came and stole the body, and there's total silence on these events. Let's talk about the temple layout. To understand the significance of the veil, it is first necessary to be familiar with the architectural layout of the building designed for sacrifices to God and worship. The temple was divided into two areas. Walking through the doors to the first room provided access to the holy place. This was a main chamber used for services, contained an altar and incense, table for bread, and a golden lampstand. Now, the priest would go into this holy every day. The golden lampstand, the menorah, comprised a certain stem with three branches on either side, each topped with a lamp for a total of seven lamps. The table of showbread featured bread of its, as its names imply, baked weekly, for which only the priests were allowed to partake. The altar of incense featured incense burned each morning, evenings, and offering to God. The altar was the first for the doors and stood in front of a large veil. That was the outside room. And that they were going in there daily, 365 days a year. The Holy Holy, once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in Hebrew. The second room, the Holy Holies, was separate from the holy place by a thick linen curtain. We talk about that. The room contained the Ark of Covenant, which represented the physical presence of God, and served to remind the Israelites of the covenant he had made with them. Now, at the time of Jesus, there was no ark there. The ark had disappeared long before. They had some kind of a replica. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular acacia wood box measuring 4 by 2 by 2 feet. The box was gilded with gold inside and on. Its lid was made from pure gold, featured two golden winged angels facing each other. The lid was nicknamed the mercy seat because it represented the place of reconciliation between God and mankind. Now, the ark contained the following. The two tablets of stone Moses received from God, inscribed with the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod, a walking stick that supernaturally budded to produce flowers and ripe almonds as a testament to God's selection of Moses as a leader. A pot of manna, which served to remind the Israelites of the supernatural preservation in the wilderness when God fed them on a daily basis. These three items had been lost by the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem without temple. We had the temple, Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The tabernacle lasted for about 300 or 400 years, and then it went away. But they still had the Holy of Holies, where they had made a replica of the mercy seat and so on. What was the purpose of the veil? The Apostle Paul contrasts the Old Testament sacrificial system with Jesus' role as a high priest. The temple on earth contained the holy place and Holy of Holies, all which contained the Ark of the Covenant and the pot of manna. Aaron's rod abutted in the Ten Commandments. The priests regularly entered the holy place to perform their duties, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies annually, once a year, to make a blood offering for the sins of the people. These riches were temporary and symbolized the greatest spiritual truth. Jesus, unlike the high priest, entered a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands. He did not use the blood of animals, but he used his own blood, and in doing so obtained the salvation we now enjoy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. That's Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And we're going to read from verses 1 through 12. Hebrews 9. And then from verses 1 through 12. Then verily the first covenant has also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made. The first one was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called a sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. This description here we have in Hebrews, now, represent the temple that used to be first the tabernacle and then the different temples they had. But this is the way it is set up in heaven. I want you to understand that. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit had this temple built inside the palace where God resides. It was set up there. And it was set up with a purpose of. I want you to catch this now. Jesus shed his blood on Calvary. But that blood could not be taken to the temple in Jerusalem and be offered there and accepted. It had to be brought to heaven, to the real temple. And so after Jesus was resurrected, he came out of the grave, he met Mary, and he said this to Mary, "Don't touch me, because I haven't been to my Father yet." A week later, he was to his disciples, and he told them, check me out, touch me, see this car, see this. Where had Jesus been? After his resurrection, he came out of the tomb. The blood that has been shed was scraped up, supernaturally, taken in a bowl. Jesus flew to heaven, and he walked in to the holiest of holy. He took his blood, poured it on the mercy seat. And God the Father said, I accept it. The sins are paid for. This is where Jesus went. Back to Hebrews chapter 9 now. Now when these things were not ordained, the priest went always to the first tabernacle, accompanying the service of God. But to the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost did signify that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gift and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, that means the Messiah, become a high priest and a good thing to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is where the salvation was sealed in heaven. When Jesus went up after his resurrection and presented his blood. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people, every year in October, have a holiday in Israel. Now, before they have Israel now, but before they kept this in whatever country they were in. And every year, they don't have a temple now. But every year, there's a Day of Atonement. If you go to Israel on that day, nothing works in Israel. No one works. The buses are shut down. Television shut down, radio shut down. It is a day of total silence where people are repenting for their sins for the past year. It's called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. For 2,000 years, they have been spitting in the face of Jesus. And they simply, the Jewish rabbis, have been teaching this for centuries. Jesus did not pay for the sins of mankind. He is not the Messiah. We reject him. We have to continue doing this ourselves. There are some Christians that simply say, well, that's great to have the Day of Atonement. Jesus finished the Day of Atonement. But the rabbis, for 2,000 years, have insisted on Jesus never died for our sins. He was a false Messiah. We will continue this. They are waiting for the Messiah, which will be the Antichrist. Now, let's go back to the outline, page 3. Paul encourages believers to confidently approach God the Father because of what Jesus has done. We have access to the Holy of Holies by a new and living way that is made possible through Jesus' bodily sacrifice on the cross. His physical body was symbolic of the veil. His flesh was torn by the scourge and the crucifixion. And when the sin debt was paid on the cross, God the Father ordered a curtain in the temple to follow suit, signifying the separation between God and man cannot be removed. And Jesus now serves as an eternal high priest over the church. Back to Hebrews 10 now, and we're going to read verses 19 through 21. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, they promised. Every time when you repent of sins, and you say, I sinned today, I did this or that, and when you say, my Heavenly Father, please forgive me, you are transported in the Spirit to the holiest of holies in heaven, and you are granted the forgiveness. I want to stress this here. Most people think, let me just pick somebody here today that is big enough I can pick on. I'm not going to pick on Soteris. Now, let's say that I do something that is bad for him. He got a car, and he's parked it, and I drive my car, and I hit his car, and I don't say anything to Soteris. I just go away, and Soteris come out and say, oh, wow, somebody creamed my car. Who could that be? Who knows? So I will not say anything. Well, this is going to cost you money to fix the car and so on. Now, eventually, I got convicted, and I had to go to Soteris and say, hey, Soteris, I'm the one who hit your car. Now, I ask you to forgive me. I don't have to make any payments. I don't have to sit here and say, now, I'm going to give you $5,500, and if I do that, will you forgive me? My sin of hitting his car was paid for 2,000 years ago. And I can just go to sit here and say, I'm sorry, shake his hand, give him a hug, and he says, I forgive you, John. And we walk apart. So, I don't have to any payment. Most of us think when we ask for forgiveness, God simply says, okay, I forgive you. Boom. He does that because a payment has been made. Without the payment of Jesus, there will be no forgiveness. So remember this. Somebody paid for our sins. Jesus. It was paid for. It was not cheap. And today when we ask God to forgive us, we don't have to bring sacrifices to do this or that. We simply say, Father God, forgive us. But the payment was already made. On page number 4 in the outline, we have Matthew 20, 18 through 19. I want to read that. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Jesus predicted that. It did happen. So what I want you to take with you today of this message, I think that we have not really taken things too serious. And to think about this, there was darkness. What took place during that time? 3 hours. The veil of the temple. We cannot go into the holiest of holies without fear. I think what we should do as Christians is that to educate us, because most people, we were told as children, you know, you want to get saved? Yeah, I want to get saved. Okay, just ask God to forgive you. Claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Proclaim He died on the cross, rose on the third day, and you're good. And that's basically how we present the gospel. It is true. But when we have such a shallow understanding of the atonement, it doesn't mean anything to us. That's why Christians are sinning, and they don't feel bad about it. They say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, God will forgive. God understands. We really need to look at this, what I shared with you today in the sermons before. What is salvation? How did it happen? And that it was not cheap. Yes, we can get saved by saying, and I'm going to say this right now, if you're watching, you're not saved. That if you simply ask God to forgive your sins, acknowledge you're a sinner, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, He died on the cross, rose on the third day, and through His death and resurrection, He paid for your sins. And you ask Jesus to come into your life and save you, He will. And you will get saved. But after you're saved, you really should find out, how did I get saved? What did it cost Jesus? So that you have an appreciation. And you walk around with reverence and say, Jesus paid a heavy price. And I should be thankful. And I should not take everything so lightly. I really should pay attention and walk circumspectly with the Lord. So if you heard the gospel now, and if this is you, you can get saved today. And when we finish here, the scene will change on your screen. 3 crosses will come up. And you would hear Pastor Charles say, my friend, you take 10 minutes of your time to make sure. About 2 weeks ago, we got a man wrote in from Indiana, not going to give a name. He's about 29 years old. And he said, about 8-9 years ago, I was watching your webcast on YouTube, and I prayed with you, and I got saved. But it took him 9 years to contact us and say, I got saved watching one of your sermons. That's nice. The guy's walked with the Lord now for 9 years. He's on fire. And matter of fact, he's legally blind. And but he said he's happy because he knows Jesus. And he's glad. So there are people. Sometimes there's a delay, 9 years. Until they decide, we're going to contact the ministry of John Terrell and let them know the good news. Well, thank you very much. And I know that's going to be other people. So why don't you contact us? Help us to rejoice. And I can send you a little gift in the mail. You can read something that we've written. And you can enjoy that. And to those of you that are walking with the Lord, today was not one of the most brightest sermons I preached, the most exciting sermons I preached. It was what I would call bread and butter, simply stating the facts where we are. But I think that if you do what I told you today and simply look these things over, you will have a much deeper appreciation. And the Holy Spirit will be able to work through you in a different way than if you just skip around like a rabbit. And that's my message for today.
Thank you, Lord God, for today. Dear Heavenly Father, we just lift you up in our lives, knowing that you died for us, you saved us, and we get to spend eternity with you in heaven, Lord God, in Jesus. And Lord, I just pray for all the people that are out there listening, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And without Him, we can do nothing. Lord God, I just thank you for salvation. Thank you for everything in our lives. Thank you for watching over us and keeping us safe and secure in your arms. And Lord, I just thank you that your will be done on earth and in heaven. And I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you'll die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth, and your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to the weekly webcast of Pastor John S. Terrell. This message was the 84th part in the series, The Gospel of Matthew, and was entitled, The Tearing of the Veil. A supernatural darkness presided over Judea as the light of the world hung on the cross. The death of Jesus' physical body set in motion a chain of events. Daylight returned when the sin debt was satisfied. The thick linen curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. A violent earthquake split rocks, and many dead were resurrected. The body of Jesus was symbolic of the veil, and when the sin debt was paid, God the Father ordered the curtain in the temple rent, signifying that the separation between God and mankind had been removed. Jesus entered a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with human hands. He used His own blood and obtained salvation for mankind. We can therefore confidently approach God the Father because of what Jesus has done. We have access to the Holy of Holies by a new and living way, and the Son of God now serves as the eternal High Priest over the Church. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1987. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.